yourself, deciding who deserves mercy and who doesn't. We find ourselves putting ourselves in that place where we're judging and condemning those around us. Let's pray. God, you know this tension that all of us have in our lives. This tension where we not quite sure what to do when someone around us is maybe making some destructive choices. And you know that there's part of us that gets some sort of pleasure in picking up rocks when people's failures are different from our own. But we know you speak to this directly in your word, the Bible, and we ask that you would bring that alive to us this morning. We might be able to better understand what are these rocks in our hands and what are we to do with them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. More than a few times, Jesus came face to face with somebody that the elite of his day had processed and tagged and condemned. And his interaction with these people who had been processed and condemned by the elite was often rather scandalous. As a matter of fact, the way Jesus interacted, the words he spoke, and the actions that he made toward those who had been condemned by the elite was some of the very things that made him such a public enemy to those that were in power and control of his day. And none of these interactions were more shocking than when the religious leaders of his day brought a woman to him that had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, here's the scene. Jesus had been teaching for a while, and word had started to spread about his amazing teaching and also the amazing things that he was doing. And so often now, when Jesus would begin to speak in public, a crowd would quickly form. So on this day, Jesus was outside of the temple, and he began teaching. And a crowd started to form around him to listen to him. And while that crowd was forming around him to listen to his teaching, the religious leaders saw an opportunity, and they approached him with this woman that had been caught in adultery. And that's where we pick up this story in the Bible in John 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. See, what we know about the elite of Jesus' day, they had this, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they had this strange combination, which we're not entirely familiar with today, which was a mix of both religious and political power and influence over their community. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day had taken on part of their job description was to mentally manage the list of who made it over the bar and who didn't. To mentally manage the list of who should be condemned and who should not. And as part of that, on their list were those who were stonable people. Those who offenses they categorized as such that they did not deserve life. And it was interesting that their list always seemed to be, it always seemed to be people whose faults, whose shortcomings, whose mistakes were different than their own. And those were the people who didn't make it onto the good list. And certainly, that practice hasn't ended in Jesus' day. We carry it down to today, where all of us, in varying degrees, from both very light issues to very heavy issues, we have our list of where people fall, and we tag and we label and we process them accordingly. On a fairly casual level, here at Crossroads, we have primarily three people whose faces you usually see on the stage. You see a mix of people, but primarily most of the time you'll see Brian Tome, our senior pastor. You'll see Todd Henry, our programming director, who was up here a little earlier, and you'll often see as part of our band, and then me. Now the thing is, both Brian and Todd are over 6 feet tall, and I am I'm not. Okay, well, we'll put it that way. Now the interesting thing is that Brian and Todd take particular pleasure. Some sort of strange pleasure in continually pointing out this height differential in a variety of very creative ways, to me. And, you think about it, I mean, it's not that I'm freakishly short, okay? You know, I mean, what am I? I'm just shorter than they are. I'm a little shorter than they are. So, that's, where they kind of draw the line, of where humor would be. So I thought, maybe we need to, kind of nip this thing in the bud a little bit. So I need your help today. Need you to kind of just tell me, how tall do you think I am? Okay. Now, there's only a limited part of my self-esteem wrapped up in this, so feel free to volunteer. How tall do I look? How tall? 5'9", 5'10", 5'3". All right. There's one in every crowd. You know, I want you to know the level of grace that's in this church. In every service except this one, someone has yelled out 6 feet at least once, okay? And that's not, no, I am 5'9½". Okay? I'm 5'9½". Now, in a lot of circles, they would just round up to 5'10", you know? But, you know, in the interest of being totally transparent with you, I want to tell you, you know, I am 5'9½". Now, for me, all my life, I never thought, you know, myself, I know who's short. I mean, we all know who's short, right? It's anyone that's shorter than me, right? That's, you know, basically where the line is drawn. But I did think that it would be helpful, kind of, you know, this is not a personal thing, okay? Not a personal thing, but I thought for all of our growth and all of our learning together, I'd clear this up this week. So I did a little research on the internet on the average height of American males, okay? Did a little research. Again, not a personal thing, mind you, for all our learning and growth. So I got some information from Gabriel Vargas, who's an MD and PhD, and he's in his postdoctorate fellowship in neurosciences and psychiatry at the University of California, San Francisco. So I think he knows a little bit about who's short and not, okay? All right? And I quote Dr. Vargas. The average height for modern American males is 5'9". 5'9". Thank you. Yes. I don't know why. Applause, but I'll take it. I am 5'9½". That would make me what? Above average. Yes. Thank you very much. I'm above average. Now, I don't want to get personal here, but any of you guys who sit out there that's 6 foot, this would make you what? Somewhat of a freak, I guess, is, you know, what it would be. I'm not sure. We do have a support group in the works, though, for you to help you heal from all those awkward wounds growing up in a freakish nature, you know, as you have. Work at that. But, you know, 5'9", average height. Now, further, I did a little bit more research, okay? Just in the, again, not a personal thing, all right? Just in the interest of all of us growing. Did a little research, and I compiled a list off the internet of male celebrities who are shorter than me, okay? Male celebrities who are shorter than Brian Wells. All right. Al Pacino, 5'6". Tom Cruise, 5'7". Mel Gibson, 5'8". Michael Douglas, 5'8". Robert Redford, 5'9". Paul Newman, 5'9". Antonio Banderas, 5'9". And at least one source that reports that in reality, Tom Cruise is a 4-foot woman named Shelley. I'm not sure where that comes from, but it's on the internet, so it must be true, right? Now, where were we? I'm going to connect this to Jesus. You know, watch this closely. I'm going to bring it around, all right? We all have our lines. We all have our lines we draw. And based on our own, you know, what we feel is an objective viewpoint, we all have our lines of people that are different from us, so then I can label you as such. And then I can put you in that camp, you know, based on my own line of where I'm drawing it. And that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees tagged and labeled anybody whose sins, anybody whose mistakes were different than their own. And they drew the cutoff line for who were stonable and who wasn't. And they were starting to feel a little bit threatened by this guy Jesus and his teaching, because what was happening was Jesus is interacting with some of the people they had tagged and labeled, and he wasn't reacting to them in the same way they did. And both in his words and his actions, he was starting to threaten the elite's power base. So they said, we got to do something about this guy. We've got to deal with this. So they came up with the perfect dilemma they felt they could trap Jesus, to trap him and get him out of the way. And their perfect dilemma was, we will bring to him somebody who's caught in adultery. And here's why we believe that they felt this was the perfect dilemma. One was, they felt they could trap Jesus right in between Old Testament Jewish law and Roman law. They were living in Roman occupation at the time. Because, you see, the Old Testament law that had been handed down from Moses and on down, you know, had said that if someone was caught in the act of adultery, they could be stoned to death. But Roman law, them being under Roman rule at the time, Roman law said, said the Jews, you cannot enact capital punishment on your own. You have to go through the Roman court. So they thought, you know, maybe we could trap Jesus in between this. He's going to have to speak out either against Jewish law or Roman law, and either way, he's going to be in trouble. More likely, though, there was a deeper part to this trap that they felt they could sandwich Jesus in. They felt they could trap him in between his own words. They could trap him in between things he had already said. For instance, this is one of the things that Jesus is known to have said in the book of Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So this very kind of grace-based message where Jesus is saying, if you're weary, if you're carrying a burden, come to me and you will find rest. But at the same time, I also know Jesus had also said things like this earlier in Matthew 5:17. He says, hey, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So they thought, aha, now we've got him. Now we can trap him within his own words. He cannot both say, you know, I will give you rest, and he cannot also say that I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. In this case, he is going to have to choose between morality and mercy. Jesus is going to be caught right smack between God's law and God's love, and he's going to have to choose. We've got him. You know, they could say, you know, well, Jesus, if Jesus says, hey, you know, we need to give her grace, you know, we shouldn't stone her to death. Well, then, hey, what are you doing? You thumbing your nose at what Moses said and the Jewish law? Where's that come from? And they can rile the people up against him for trying to overthrow Moses' law and contradicting even what he had said about not coming to abolish the law. So they could get him that way. But if Jesus chose to say, well, you know, what does the Jewish law says? Say, if she's guilty of this, she should be stoned, then carry it out. If he did that, they could say, well, what about all this weary and burdened stuff? You know, well, Jesus, well, maybe we should kind of change that a little bit. Maybe it's come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will bash you upside the head with a rock. There. You know, how's that sound, Jesus? You know, it felt like, wow, we could trap him. Finally, we've got the perfect dilemma to sandwich him in. Then they thought of it. They said, okay, so what do we need to do? We got to get us an adulterer. We got, you know, we got to really play this out if we're really going to trap him. It has to be a real world situation. Now, from what we know at the time, it's not like adultery was so rare that it would be incredibly difficult through the grapevine to find out, you know, somebody that was having adultery. But the thing is, it was very rare for somebody to be stoned to death for adultery because of the very strict rules of evidence in Jewish law that they needed to go by. See, in order for somebody to be condemned and convicted of adultery, they had to have at least two eyewitnesses who actually saw the adulterous sex act taking place. And they had to be able to testify to the exact same story in court. So the very strict rules of Jewish evidence, that made that pretty rare that, you know, you would have that. So they said, wow, how are we going to do this? We need a plan. We need a plan. Now, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us exactly how they launched this thing. But, you know, you can imagine they probably knew of some women in the area who had kind of a sordid reputation, or at least a woman. And they decided to get some of their church guys together and to go kind of set her up so they could trap her. I'm like, wow. Now, exactly what kind of outreach ministry were these guys involved in? You know, that's interesting. You know, oh, I've been coming to Crossroads for a little while. I'd like to get involved. Great. We've got several opportunities for you. You know, you can go serve at the food kitchen. You can help out with the kids back in kids club. You can help run computer graphics, or you can go spy on loose women doing naughty things with guys, you know. What was that last one? Yeah, I think I... We don't know exactly how they went about this, but it is obvious that this thing was much more about trapping somebody than it was about justice. That this had much more in common with an old-fashioned lynching than anything else. And so their plan was hatched. Now, even if verse 6 didn't tell us that they were specifically doing this to trap Jesus, there's clues from the situation nonetheless. First of all, I mean, where's the man? Where's the man? You know, if this was adultery taking place, I mean, I'm no Dr. Ruth, but, you know, I know adultery is pretty much a two-person thing. Where's the man if this is about justice? Why didn't they bring him? You know, and then also, why do it out in the open like that, out in public? If they really felt like this was a quandary between the law and they wanted Jesus' opinion on it, they could have approached him in private and discreetly said, hey, we're faced with this dilemma, Jesus. Can you tell us what you would do about it? No. This was a setup. This was a setup to trap Jesus. So, their trap had been sprung. And they heard Jesus was teaching, and they brought this woman that they had caught. And then now, here comes the challenge to Jesus in verse 5. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And we see Jesus here in not so much this incredible collection of words, but Jesus walks over to these rock throwers and he kneels down and he starts to scribble in the dirt. And in just one action, in just this one little action, Jesus, like he did in so many instances in the Bible, in so many instances, he raised this debate they were trying to form from this judicial legality kind of thing to a moral level and a moral question. And in just one little doodle in the dirt, he totally reframed the bait. And he totally busted open this false demand they were trying to say. They were saying that you need to make a choice between compassion and justice. You are caught between God's law and God's love. You can't have both. Now, you know, whenever, if you read any commentators or Bible scholars about this, the question, the million-dollar question that always comes up is, well, what exactly did Jesus write in the dirt? And, you know, the simple answer is we don't know. We do not know what he wrote. The passage does not tell us. We do have a bit of a clue, though. We have a bit of a clue because of the Greek verb that's used there. Now, I am no Greek scholar, but those that are say that there's a very particular word verb that was used here for what Jesus did down in that dirt. And I guess the usual Greek word that could be used here to describe somebody writing, and I'm not sure of the pronunciation on this, but it's grapheme, which is where we get our word graph from. And that's the verb that could be used to describe him writing. But the word that's used here is an alteration of that. It has a prefix put on the beginning of it, K-A-T-A, kata. So it describes that Jesus bent down and he katagraphemed. And what katagraphemed means, it's more of a word that's used to describe somebody filling in a ledger or somebody recording something. And so a lot of scholars believe when he bent down, he was filling in the ledger of those rock throwers' sins. That he was, some believe that he was writing their sins in the dirt of those that were standing around him. Some of them believe he could have actually been writing the names of their mistresses. Whatever he was doing, whatever he was catagraphing in that dirt, he was basically saying to those that were holding the stones, I know you. I know you. And you got dirt too. And so he reaches down. He scribbles in the sand, and he offers them the same challenge that we have to face every day. The same challenge we face about the dirt that's on our own hands. And it's a challenge we have that our stuff needs to start with our stuff. All of us, in some subtle ways and some not so subtle ways, we carry around this mental list of those who deserve grace and those who don't. We carry around the subtle list of who is stonable. And the Bible gives a strong warning to all of us. Here's elsewhere in the book of 1 John, how it talks about this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What it's saying is that on this journey, on the spiritual journey that we are on, first step for us is we need to admit our own stuff. We need to admit that we've made choices that are against God's plan, and that's called sin. As much as we don't like that word, we all have done it. So the first step from the story that we see, the first step is we need to be concerned with the dirt on our own hands. We need to come clean. We need to come clean. You know, there is, this woman has a name. This woman has a name that anybody who's ever read this story in the Bible, anybody who's ever heard about this story or studied it, everybody knows her name, and it's a very consistent, this name that's been carried down throughout history. She is universally known as the woman caught in adultery. That's the only description that we have of her, that she's the woman caught in adultery. So she inherited this label. And you know what? And from all apparent things we could see, rightly so. I mean, from everything we could see, she was guilty. I mean, maybe entrapped, maybe tricked, you know, whatever, but she was guilty. But she inherited this name, this description, this title, based on her darkest moment. And that's what she carried with her. I mean, think about it. Think if that's the way our worlds worked. Think about it if we were only known and only described by our worst moments. I mean, you say, hey, we're going down to Subway to grab some lunch, and adulterer and tax fraud are coming with me. We're going to meet condescending hypocrite down there. You want to come? What if we were only known by our worst moments? I've got more than a few I wouldn't want to wear around. I have more times than I care to count, taken advantage of others. I have flipped off God. There was a particularly dark moment in college where I started a company. Started a company to make money, of course. Started a company, and I enrolled a couple of my fraternity brothers into the company as part of it. And the deal was we registered ourselves as a campus organization so that we could rent out the lecture halls on campus and rent movies through this distributor and show movies on campus on the weekends and charge $3 and make money. And because we're registered as a campus organization, we're able to do that, and we found ways to be able to process the receipts so I could take the cash back out of the company for myself. So we did that, and we were making some good cash, and we were showing movies like Dirty Harry and Brian's Song, and doing fairly well. And then I discovered this kind of, I don't know, you might call it a loophole in the campus code or whatever. Because we were a campus organization, in the name of free speech, we could show any kind of movie we wanted. Now, add this up. 19 and 20-year-old fraternity guys looking to make a buck. They could show any kind of movie they want. This is not going in a good place. It's a bad cocktail. So, we started to show pornographic movies, and I made a mint. I made more money in one weekend than I would make in any given month for my first 3 years at Procter & Gamble, all while I was in college. We made a killing. And I wonder if I met Jesus in the dirt. You know, what could Jesus write about me? Brian, pornographer. And we all have it. I'm not talking about those, for some reason, socially acceptable sins. I'm talking about that stuff way down deep. That stuff that you've been able to forget about, or you've been able to convince yourself somehow that it's just a blip in an otherwise strong record of doing what's right, as opposed to maybe a clue that something's broken. What could Jesus write in the dirt? That new business pitch that you did a couple weeks ago. The one where you kind of massage the numbers to nail the deal.
Kathy, liar.
That friend of a friend that you have just rubs you the wrong way. And every time they're not around, you find subtle little ways to slip digs into conversation about them.
Jack, character assassin.
That dream house. You finally found it. The one that's got the yard you want. The one that's got the extra bedroom. It's got the extra bathroom. You finally have found it. And then, on the revisit with the realtor, you look next door and you realize that the next door neighbor's going to have a different color skin than yours. Now, not just on one side, because that would be kind of politically correct, right? No, on both sides.
Kevin, racist.
What could he write in the dirt? You know, it starts to become a pretty depressing thought, doesn't it? I mean, you wonder, well, why do they call Jesus good news? And what's that? It brings that kind of stuff into light. If he could write that kind of stuff in front of everyone. Well, it's called good news because the story doesn't stop in the dirt. This story doesn't stop in the dirt, and the story that Jesus came to bring us doesn't stop in the dirt. And thank goodness, 1 John 1:8 doesn't end there. Thank goodness, 1 John 1:8 that says that none of us are without sin or we deceive ourselves. Thank goodness there's a 1 John 1:9 that follows. And this is what it says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. This is just that honest conversation that we talk about here at Crossroads. Not that you find all the right exact nouns and verbs to put in the right order kind of thing, but just this honest conversation with God that says, God, I don't quite have this whole thing figured out, but I know I have purposely chosen things that are against you and your plan. And you know what, God, I know that you call that sin. And I just want forgiveness. And I know that it's somehow through this relationship with Jesus that that's how I get on the right path of this relationship with you. That's coming clean. And that's a step. Not that we do it perfectly and we do it very awkwardly, of course. But that's what coming clean means. And so Jesus, combination of just a few well-chosen words and whatever it was he wrote in the dirt for them, Jesus gives them that challenge. And this is their response. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Now, I love this part. They began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. You know, I don't know if they just had longer rap sheets, you know, or if they just caught on quicker, you know, a little bit older, a little bit wiser, you know, whatever. They figured it out, walked away, and then the younger ones followed them. It seems to be, again, I'm not a Greek scholar, it seems to be, though, that in the original Greek, their response is summed up as, "Oh!" I mean, they're just busted. They are busted. Well, what happened? What happened there? What happened was, Jesus' simple doodling in the dirt, they became convicted by their own consciences. Nobody had to throw rocks at them. They became convicted by their own conscience. And the combination of what Jesus said and what he wrote in the dirt, immediately their focus immediately switched off of her dirt onto their own. They looked down at their hands and they saw that unique combination of rocks and dirt that we all have. And they walked away. Now, you know, it's interesting to note here, Jesus did not make light of her sin. I mean, the message here from Jesus is not that if somebody's out there killing people, before we can catch them and bring them to justice, we have to go find somebody who's completely without sin in their own life before we can do anything about that. No. And he's not saying if you have somebody in your life with a repeated pattern of deception and betrayal and lying, that you cannot challenge them on that unless you are completely perfect in your own life. No. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is there's a difference between responding to somebody's actions appropriately and judging their motives and assigning them worth as a person because of it. And that's what the Pharisees of the world love to do. They love to assign people worth based on the category they give them. And throughout history, for some reason, it's been very consistent that the Pharisees of the world, at the bottom, very bottom of their list, are those people that have fallen sexually. They're the stonable ones. Now, Jesus is clear. It is clear in the Bible that Jesus says adultery is a terrible, terrible thing. It is a terrible sin. And it's a sin against God, and it's a sin against others. That the gift of sex, we are given the gift of sex to be able to experience intimacy and commitment within the intimacy and commitment of a marriage. And that any sex that occurs outside of that is dishonoring and it doesn't work. Jesus is very clear about that. But the Pharisees like to take stuff like that and they like to use that to categorize and label and process and deal out punishment accordingly. And they like to say, therefore, you are now a level 2 person. And you know what? They didn't disappear with Jesus' day. You know, we have no lack of Pharisees today. These rock throwers that wander throughout all our circles. You know, there might be some in here that can't wait to hear about the way somebody's fallen, primarily so you can go tell somebody else about it. Never, never stopping to think that you need to wrestle with what's broken inside of you that would cause you to enjoy the taste of gossip. Might be some in here that if you found out right now you were sitting next to a prostitute, you might not be back next week. But yet you have all these kind of rock throwers in your own circles. There's certainly no shortage of rock throwers, no shortage of people who will look down on people whose sins are different from them and are not shy about throwing a rock or two. We've all seen them. We've all encountered them. You know, and probably almost everybody in here has been hurt by one before. And you've got some of the scars. And we could sit in here and we could trade stories all morning about ways the Pharisees have injured us. I know I have. You know what? We need to be very careful. Because if we find ourselves with that kind of attitude about Pharisees, if we find ourselves looking down on Pharisees because the way they act and assigning them labels because of it, guess what that makes us? A Pharisee. Maybe a new kind of postmodern Pharisee, but a Pharisee nonetheless. And one that is just as adept at throwing rocks. There was a time a while back when I was working on a message and I was trying to find just the right video clip to illustrate this point. And it seemed to be, boy, what would work perfect within this point that I was going to be making in that message was a scene from Saturday Night Live where Dana Carvey was the church lady. You guys remember that when he did the church lady? The only one we could find that we could use here was one that Dana Carvey, Phil Hartman was guesting on the church lady show, and he was impersonating Jimmy Swaggart. And a lot of you remember, what was that, 10, 15 years ago or whatever, Jimmy Swaggart was this televangelist who these sexual sins of his came out in a big public kind of way. And he went on camera like the next day or whatever on his televangelist show and tearfully said, I've sinned and I'm sorry, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And the media just had a heyday with it. And you know, there's just a lot of stuff around it. Well, you know what? This clip of Dana Carvey doing this, it was absolutely hilarious. And it was the exact point that I was trying to demonstrate. And so I was recommending to the programming team, you know, I think we should use this. I think this will do exactly what I want it to do. And then a little bit later that day, I found myself back in my office. And just thinking through things. And I was thinking, you know, there is so much about Jimmy Swaggart that he did that I just turns my stomach. There is so much about the way he represented God that I just find repulsive. I thought, but you know, here's this guy that fell. And he came forward and asked for forgiveness. Maybe not in the way I would, maybe not in what I feel was an authentic way, maybe in a very imperfect way, maybe in a very awkward way, but he came forward and he asked for repentance, and we're going to mock that? We're going to have a little fun with that? I was standing there in my office, and I looked down, and I saw a rock in my hands. And it made me realize, on a continual basis, these 7.5 years at Crossroads have made me realize what a frighteningly short trip it is to my inner Pharisee. All of us, we watch carefully, we will find we're holding rocks. And Jesus' words to us through whatever he scribbled in the dirt, his words is that we need to drop the rocks. And he calls us to that. He calls all of us to that because we've all got dirt on our hands. But then, as he's challenged these rock throwers and they've walked away, then he turns to this woman. Says Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?
No one, sir.
Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. See, Jesus takes seriously what she's done. He doesn't just completely overlook it. You know, because he doesn't end this in verse 10. He calls her to her responsibility. He says, yes, we are all to come clean. Yes, we are all to drop our rocks. But then he tells her responsibility. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. Go now and change. Respond to grace with change. He calls her to break away. See, people love to look at this story, and often they end up in one of two camps. One, you know, they kind of end up in this camp, you know, of rock throwers, and all they can think about is how they can uphold morality and how they can get people to do the right things, and they totally miss the grace that's in this. But then others love to read this story and end this on a warm, fuzzy note in verse 10, and they don't like to go on to verse 11. They don't like to go on to verse 11 where Jesus says, now, go now and leave your life of sin. Go now and change. There is there's an old saying about fire. It says, if you want to know fire, there's three ways you can know it. You can hear about it, you can see it, or you can touch it. And my concern is that it would be possible for somebody to come here and they hear about a lot of this stuff and they're processing all this information and the stuff Jesus said and all that, and wow, I'm really learning and all this kind of stuff, but they're hearing the fire, they're seeing it, but they're not touching it. Because you know, the primary indicator that you have touched the flame is that you change. The primary indicator, it's not that you change perfectly and you don't stumble anymore or anything like that. You change in very awkward ways and it's a gradual thing that God works in you. But the primary indicator that you have touched the fire is that you change. And we cannot confuse analyzing our past. We cannot confuse processing interesting information. We cannot confuse laughing. We cannot confuse all of that with repenting and changing. It's all part of the process, but the process has to involve our change. And so I just have a concern that there could be some that could come in here week after week and hear these words of Jesus and process them in a way they've never processed them before, but still walk out of here and harbor all this bitterness about your wife that left you 5 years ago and never processed through what it might mean to forgive. You need to break away. There are some that hear, you know, all these different things that the Bible says about money and how we need to honor God with our finances and what Jesus had to say about that and all that kind of stuff. And we process all that. We really learn a lot of new knowledge. But yet, we're going in Monday morning and we're getting ready to round up our expense reports again. I'm concerned that, you know, just based on statistics, we know that there's more than a few of us in here right now who are hearing these words and processing it and it's doing something in our life, but you are sleeping with somebody that you're not married to. And Jesus would say, you need to break away. There's no stones coming your way, but you need to break away. Everybody received a scroll when he came in here this morning. If you could pick up that scroll and a pen with you. I don't even know I can process everything that Jesus would write in the dirt about me, much less what he would write about you. And I don't know what you need to write on those scrolls right now. I want to let you know those scrolls are for you and you alone. Not for sharing with anyone else. Maybe you need to write on that scroll things that you know you are so quick to want to throw stones at other people about. Maybe you need to write on that scroll some of the things you know Jesus could doodle in the dirt about you. Things that you've never brought to God in an honest conversation and said, I know I need forgiveness about that. I don't know what it is that you need to write on that scroll, but we're going to take a few minutes now for you to write whatever it is that you feel that you need to write on that scroll. What I do know is that it's almost impossible for you to write on those scrolls and hold those rocks at the same time. So I want us to drop the rocks right now and spend some time with these scrolls. stand with me? You know, the fact is, all of us have got the dirt in our fingernails. I mean, when you walk out of here this morning, you're going to have dirt on your shoes, maybe on your clothes, and you're going to carry that home, maybe on your hands. We've all got it. We've all got it. For some of us, maybe it's this weird mixture on our hands where we look down and we notice we've got not only dirt, but we've got some blood from some rocks that we've thrown. Or maybe we not only have dirt and blood from rocks that we've thrown, we've got some scars from deflecting the rocks that have come at us. So I don't know what your hands exactly look like right now, but I can tell you that Jesus has the same message for all of us, is that we do have the opportunity, whatever's on there, we do have the opportunity to have clean hands. Those scrolls that you have, as you leave right now, I want you to take them with you. They're for you and you alone. I want you to use them this week to just have an honest conversation with God about what you wrote on them. And the rocks, you can leave them right where they are. You're not going to need them.